Well, you never know at Skyland what might happen to you, so you guests just watch out. It's liable to be your turn next. But we appreciate Jim and all he does sometimes. All right? Yes, sir. Sometimes we don't. Now we've come to the important part of this program, as it always is, and that is we turn to the Word of God and ask God to speak to our hearts. I thought it was quite timely last night that the film that we saw tied right into our brother's message regarding being there when there's a need with the Lord Jesus Christ to minister to those who need Him so much. So we appreciate the way the Holy Spirit led in that. And now our brother Tom Taylor. For those people who are really fond of hiking and like to get out and do those things, I mentioned to Claiborne last night, if he didn't think it was out of order, that and we'd take a hike early tomorrow morning down along the bluffs. I don't know whether to tell you it's good or bad. You don't know till you go, but we usually leave about 6. We hike for about an hour and 45 minutes, get you back in time to eat breakfast in a sweating condition to make the other guests glad you weren't there at the start. There are just lots of things to see in Chattanooga. If it's a nice morning, we hike along the bluffs for a little ways, and you can see the big valley behind us. It's really a beautiful sight. Of course, if you've seen it once, you've seen it. But it's a beautiful sight, and I always kind of like to do it. So we thought tomorrow morning about 6 o'clock we would leave quietly, very quietly. We'll meet on the porch at Carter Hall very quietly about 6 o'clock and depart and hike down the back and hike along the bluff. You can actually hike all the way to Point Park, but we won't do that because we'd miss breakfast, the meeting, lunch, and the afternoon services, too. So we shan't do that, but we thought we'd do that tomorrow morning. If anyone would like to go, if no one wants to go, I shall go by myself. And anyone's welcome. I will say it's not a terribly hard hike, but if you're bothered with the gout, you probably ought to put it off for another year. I'd like to read in Luke chapter 12. Tomorrow at 6. That's the morning, 6. Luke chapter 12. And I'll read from verses 13 through 21, Luke 12. Verses 13 through 21. I was really afraid, Mr. Andrews, I was terribly afraid that the chorus he was going to put up was, "He brought me into his banqueting house and his banner over me was love." That's what I was afraid of. Motion choruses that drive you nuts. But you see, my fear was groundless, and that's true of most of our fears. If we trust the Lord and worry less, we'd be saved a lot of aggravation. Luke chapter 12 at verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?' So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Shall we pray? We thank you, Father, for these instructions in the Word of God. We thank you for the wise and powerful teaching of the Lord Jesus. We pray that it might be our heart's desire to be taught by it and the desire of our feet to walk by it. Encourage us by what the Lord has granted to us by the Word and with the help of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm discussing with you in the course of the week what I've referred to as the humanitarian parables. They are parables in which the Lord teaches us what in His heavenly calling are the principles that He wants us to exercise living one with another. I said that the overall theme of those things is the concept of learning to be a blessing to those about you. I mentioned that some people kind of automatically are that, but most of us have to make a career and a study out of it because a certain number of us are automatically a blessing, but a far larger number of us are automatically nuisances. And so it becomes a studied proposition on life as to how we can be a blessing and encouragement to those that are round about us. Try to lay the groundwork for that in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord tells us that we are salt and light. And then last night I talked with you for a bit about the Good Samaritan and the concept that's involved with that, the concept of learning to relate to others as God relates to them. I won't try to repeat all of that, but I will say that if you're going to be a blessing to others, you can't do it if you try, first of all, to be a judge or a critic or a censor and all of those other things. You may be able to help some people that way, but there's nobody that is more of a pain to live with than somebody who has a perpetual self-righteousness complex. They used to tell the story, I kind of hate these stories, but they used to tell the story of the three preachers who went fishing. And while they were out in the boat fishing, they decided that they'd have a confessional time among themselves and tell each other their faults in the privacy of the boat. And the one man confessed that he was greedy and wanted everything he could get his hands on. And the other man confessed that he had a lustful eye that he struggled with all the time. And the third man didn't want to tell him his problem at all, but finally he had to do it when they insisted on it, and he confessed that his problem was gossiping about his friend. So in a situation like that, you can see how a great deal of grief can be produced by people who haven't learned to react to others as God reacts to them. And so we looked at the Good Samaritan. I try to emphasize that for both you and for myself. Try to define the parable as the extended form in which the Lord uses something that we know to illustrate and teach us about things that we otherwise wouldn't know. Now, there are whole classes of parables. Some of them teach us truth about the church. Some of them teach us truth about the end times. Some of them teach us theology along different lines. And then there are these parables that we call humanitarian. This parable really overlaps two fields, this one in Luke 12. But it actually touches on this issue of your relation with others very much, because it emphasizes that one of the best ways not to be a blessing is to be a greedy person who seeks his own goals all the time. Emphasizes that pretty heavily. So in the concepts that I set forth last night, I will first look at the parable, and then we'll talk about the point of it, and then we'll try to draw some lessons out of it in a 1-2-3 operation like that. Consider in verses 13 and 14 in Luke 12 the background of the parable. Somebody came to the Lord and said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." We do not know much more in the background than just that. Why he should have had trouble with his brother, we don't know. Maybe his father died intestate, and under the laws of those days, if you died without a will, then everything went to the older brother. The older brother got it all. Under the concepts of the Old Testament, the older brother might well have a double portion anyway. The state, of course, always managed to get a few nickels too, but this seems to be a circumstance in which the older brother got an amount that this brother thought was disproportionate. Because they were in the company of the Lord's people and say, "Master," I am assuming that they are part of his own company. Not part of the 12, but part of the total company. Now, I make that deduction based in verse 14, where he speaks directly to him as an individual, and then in verse 15, where he speaks to the whole group as a company of people. Sometimes the details in parables become overwhelming. But for some reason, he thought that the Lord could make his brother give him a fair share of the inheritance. You have no ideas of mischief that's caused among people by inheritances and by that sort of thing. They haven't caused us much mischief. Nobody's left us anything yet. But here is my mother. Here is my mother in a very sick condition, and my mother's total assets are mighty small. And among us, we're pretty well resolved. We're not much worried about them. But you can feel ranklings here and there of, "I wonder who mother left it to." Some tiny little thing. I've always been kind of miffed because she wouldn't sell me her cider press and then gave it to my sister. Everybody needs a little fresh apple cider in the fall. I've gotten over it. It happened 20 years ago. I've finally gotten over it. But, you know, I said to mother, I said, "Wouldn't you sell me the cider press?" And she said, "Then what would I make my cider with?" Well, you can hardly argue with that logic, but the next year she gave it to my sister who sold it to an antique dealer. So the answer was nobody made cider there after all. It took me about 20 years, but I finally got over that. I don't know how many homes have been bothered by that sort of thing. People you always thought didn't have a care suddenly discover that daddy didn't leave them the share in his will that they thought he ought to have. They realize that his older brother went and visited father 6 times in his last illness. The old boy rewrote the will. I don't know how many homes and how many situations I've been involved in where those were great problems. And it isn't even always that. It's just people giving you things, and you suddenly realize that they're giving more to somebody else than they're giving to you. I tell you this humorously, but my mother-in-law has told us that we can have her china when she passes. Her china is probably worth about $39 at the very highest possible price. But it has, you know, it has family value. My wife washed those dishes when she was a little girl. Broke a few and chipped a few, but that's the way it goes. And so So we were home. My mother-in-law is quite elderly. We were home not long ago, and she told us that she decided that while we can still have the china, that she's decided that she will use it for the rest of her life, too. More chips, more breaks, more cup handles knocked off. That sort of thing. No, we didn't feel badly about it. We don't deserve anything like that. We break everything we get our hands on. We can scratch Stonecroft is what we can do, so we don't really deserve anything like that. But it's amazing the number of griefs that are brought to us by people with their greed. And so this man says to the Lord, speak to my brother and make him divide the inheritance with me. And if you don't think that becomes a major trouble source among the Lord's people, greed and goods and possessions, then you may be living in an igloo somewhere. But that is a big problem. And so the Lord says, what makes you think that I'm the fellow who's judge or divider over you? Am I lawyer? What makes you think that I'm interested in those things? And having asked him that question, he then says to the whole group, he says, beware of covetousness, because the Lord knows that the problem with the man who wanted the inheritance divided was not that he didn't have anything, but that there's always built within us a secret greed to want more than we have. And that becomes a great means for harming others. And so the Lord says, beware of covetousness. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And then beginning in verse 15, or 16 rather, he tells them the parable. Here's a rich man. His ground brings forth plentifully. In ancient days, they knew relatively little about the modern processes that we know of cultivation and fertilization and all that kind of stuff. They lived in a territory where the topsoil, where there was topsoil, was deep. And consequently, they lived on it and lived on the river floodings and river loam all those years. So the fact that his soil brought forth plentifully is not an indication that he was a good farmer, but that he was uniquely blessed by providence in the abundance of the things about it. He's already rich, and his soil brings forth plentifully. And within himself, he says, what am I going to do because I don't have any more room to store this stuff? You understand how that goes, don't you? He just didn't have any more room for it. Like the priceless things that I collect. I used to save all those plastic milk gallon bottles when they came out. You know, those plastic gallon milk things with the handles. And when the first time we saw one of those, I thought I never saw a more amazing thing than that in my whole life, a milk jug, a gallon milk jug. So I saved them. And one time I had 200 of them in the top of my garage. There was no more room to save milk jugs. I eventually gave about 150 of them to the DVBS people who cruelly carved them up into dumb objects for kids to carry home and their parents to throw out, which is what generally happens to most handcraft products in process of time. Right away, it's ooh and aw, and isn't it lovely, but a little later, it's where did this come from and clunk. And so that's often my... But, you know, that's a peculiar thing. And when I suddenly realized there was no more room, then I stopped collecting them, up to a point. When we moved some years ago, my wife was astonished. I brought a very, very large cardboard carton from my office, about half the size of that organ. My wife thought of all the nice things she could pack in it. She was astonished to discover that I had packed it full of my empty coffee cans and was transporting them to my new place, my empty coffee cans. Yeah, don't throw away a coffee can. Why, you can use it to carry fish worms or keep buttons in. There's no end of things you can do with a coffee can. No end of it. And consequently, I often looked around the garage where we lived and I wondered if I shouldn't extend the roof of it a little bit. Shouldn't I raise it? And I'm kind of at that point today, see, except I have learned that there are some things you can do with certain things. But the tendency in that man was the tendency in all of us. As his things multiplied, he looked at them with considerable pleasure, and he says, what am I going to do? Everything is full. And so in verse 18, smugly he says, I'll build other barns. I'll build them. Now you remember, it's an account. He said, I will build other barns, and there I can store other things in them. And when I've got that done, then I will sit back in my recliner, and I'll say to my soul, soul meaning the inner part of him, he said, I'll smile, and I'll say to myself, take it easy. You've got enough stuff laid up for years and years, so eat and drink and be merry. But you know, we know immediately that that's not what he would have done anyway. The next year, he would have been builder barns, bigger barns. Well, he would have made bigger places to store the stuff. The next year, he would have looked for bigger places. Greed is never satisfied by having enough. There is never enough. As we read in Ecclesiastes, he that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. And so when he says, I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry, and take your ease, we know that he wouldn't have done it. He would have been plotting how to get somebody else's land or somebody else's property and raise more things for himself. That's just the way it goes. The gathering of things gets a grip on you and makes you a cause of aggravation in just about everybody round about you. And so the Lord speaks to him in verse 29, verse 20. You're going to have to wear my glasses or guess at the verses. The Lord says to him, "You fool." The word for fool means a person who doesn't think. There are a couple of Greek words for fool. I'm not Spiros Zodiotis, I'm Tom Taylor. But there are a couple of Greek words for fool. This happens to be the one that means a non-thinking type of person. "You dummy" is a nice way to say it. It's not like the word for moron or godless wretch that's used back in Matthew 5 when the Lord says if you call your brother that, it's terrible. This is just you non-thinking person. And since non-thinking is too soft a term, you say, "You dummy. You nut." Whatever you want to say. The Lord says, "You non-thinking person, tonight you're dying." And you know whose they would be. They would go into the greedy clutches of people that would argue over them and see who could get the bigger portion of the inheritance. And so the Lord really ties back from verse 20 to the initial question that was raised in the earlier verses. But then he says to us, he says, that's how anybody that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, he is a non-thinking person. He's not seeing where he lives, not seeing where he's going, and not seeing what he might do. Now, these verses in the parable give rise to a long context starting in verse 22 and identified with the expression, "Therefore I say unto you." I'm not going to read that context. But the context that follows is the context in Luke, where the Lord tells his disciples how the Father has cared for the lilies in the field, and how he's cared for the grass and all of those things, and that he will care for them. And the Lord brings that context into great force in verse 31, when he says, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these other things necessary will be added to you." Now that, in a nutshell, is the parable. We call it the parable of the rich fool, the rich non-thinking person. But it has a great deal to do with our relationships to others, because the man who is marked with greed hurts and injures and steals, and hard to tell what else he may do in promoting himself at the expense of others. I used to tell that a story. I'm not a really good joke teller, you know, but I used to tell the story of the fellows who sat down with a plate of pork chops in front of them, two pork chops, one big meaty one and one thin gristly and bony one. And the first man grabbed his fork and reached out and grabbed the large, fat, meaty pork chop and snapped it over to his plate. And the other fellow sat there looking grim, and he said, "That's not the thing to do," he said. "When," he said, "you're supposed to offer food to other people first." And the man who got the good pork chop said to him, he said, "Well," he said, "if I've offered it to you first," he said, "would you have taken that scrawny, bony, gristly one?" And the fellow said, "Yes." "Well," he said, "then you got the one you wanted after all," he said. And greed promotes that sort of thing time and time again. Time and time again. I hate to tell you how many automobiles are injured at intersections by greedy drivers who don't want to give the other fella 2 feet. It's the way I feel when you're in a long line of traffic and it says right lane closed, and somebody zooms by me in the right lane, runs into a barrier 50 feet ahead, and have to crawl back. Inside myself, I say, "You're not going to get in front of me, buster." That's what I say inside. I always talk tough inside. But outside, I say, "Well, you know, we wouldn't want him to die over there, so I usually wave him back in line. It's a conflict of interest and that sort of thing." But greed does that. And so the Lord gives a parable explaining something about our relationships with others that enable us to be a blessing to them if we profit by it. And that's the nature of the parable in those verses. Now, what is the point of it? Well, the point of this parable is not terribly hard to see, I don't think. Although you can't bind other Bible teachers by your own opinions and all of those things. But while we come to the point of it, there are two or three things you have to know. See, I haven't said what I think the point of it is yet. But there are two or three things you have to know in coming to the point of the parable. And the first of those is this. Prosperity tends to blind our judgment value. And the possession of many goods often tends to alienate us from God. Often tends to alienate us. Nobody goes playing golf on Sunday instead of worshiping who does not own golf clubs or cannot rent them. I'm not saying that's the worst thing you can do. That's probably the second worst thing you can do. The worst thing you can do is go fishing. But nobody does it. Nobody does it. Nobody goes out on his sailboat on Wednesday night rather than the prayer meeting so he can sail around Lake Humpinooking. Nobody does it who doesn't have a sailboat. But all of those things can be useful, but they also, the multiplicity of goods and prosperity, can tend to alienate us from God. You just have to recognize that. It doesn't have to be that way. I know some saints that the Lord has blessed with tons of stuff, and they use it for the glory of God. Praise the Lord. It is not the amount of things one possesses. It's the effect what he possesses has upon him. But the possession of more tends to be an alienating factor. It tends to do it. Nobody sits home and watches the Super Bowl on television instead of going to meeting on Sunday afternoon who does not have a television set. But as soon as you've got a 40-inch monster with living color and actually allows you to feel the pain of the tackles and all that kind of stuff, then there comes to be a temptation to find yourself involved in it. I love to watch football on television. I was never able to play. I was a scrawny kid, so I am able to make great plays today on television. I've intercepted passes in the end zone, tackled people running for a touchdown, blocked people cruelly. I've done all those things right in my living room, mostly on Monday nights. That's when I'm at my fiercest, on Monday nights. After a long day of teaching and an evening class or two, I make all sorts of heroics. But nobody does that but doesn't have a set. I was in a home not long ago where a man, his den had 3 sets. Sometimes he said the picture is black and white. So he's got a black and white set, got a huge color set, and got some other set that I never figured out what it was. So when he watched, he could watch three-dimensional. I just absolutely couldn't conceive of it all, see? But I'm just telling you what he had. Maybe he just used it to watch Jerry Falwell and give more money. But I'm just telling you what he had. I don't really know. But along with that, you'll discover that the self-satisfaction that comes with those things tends to numb us to the facts of life. So here's a man with his barns full of stuff. He doesn't realize that he's going to die. Well, there was no way he could know he was going to die that night, but he should have known he was going to die sometime, because everybody has, save, and everybody does, and everybody will. The Lord rose from the dead, to be sure, and Enoch and Elijah were translated in some powerful way, and someday the rapture will take the church, too. But under the normal course of life, we are all marching the same way. But self-satisfaction often numbs you to that. You sit back in your air-conditioned limousine and you think you're going to be there forever. You are not going to be there forever. Someday you'll be in an air-conditioned vault if you're very lucky, or a specimen in the scientific laboratory if you're not. I'm not just sure how those things will go. And I don't mean to sound grisly about it. But the fact is that self-satisfaction sometimes numbs us to those things. And consequently, we forget that God's gifts are really to make us aware of Him. They are really to make us aware of Him. I, for years, did most of my typing work on an old Underwood, which was of ancient vintage. It was a fine typewriter, but it was of ancient vintage, and it sounded like a threshing machine. And I had worked on it to the point where the A's were up and the O's were down, and the E's stood out like sore thumbs. I'd do an awful lot of typing, and I just typed on that thing furiously. I had pounded it to death. My sister had given it to me when I went to college, and I had pounded on it ferociously, written my memoirs and other fascinating stuff by that time. It was worn out, and so prayerfully I went and bought a new typewriter. My wife and I considered it was due. Prayerfully, I went and bought a new typewriter. I shan't get into the details because it's many years ago, but I went and bought a new typewriter and got it in a big box like you ought to get new stuff in, and took it down to my office and sat it down and took it out of the box and sat it on the typewriter table. And then I sat there and cried like a baby for about 5 minutes at the goodness of God to let me have a new typewriter. Well, I'm not always able to do that. Sometimes gifts come to me and I forget that they're given to me to make me aware of God and His goodness. And so after a while, you just become very casual about everything. Yeah, I got this new car. Yeah, I've got this beautiful necktie. You can get them too at the Goodwill. They're not that expensive, but we forget those things rather quickly. And the result is that rather than the gifts making us aware of God, we allow them to become in themselves things of habit. And then we become selfish and greedy. And rather than being a blessing to those about us, we become a nuisance to those about us. So in the light of those things, what is the point of this parable? Well, as I style it here, the point of it is to not be preoccupied with material goods. Don't have mind and affection set on material goods. If you say, well, what does that have to do with the people round about me? That's simple. When your mind is preoccupied with material goods, you're not thinking of how you can serve God with others. And after a while, you'll be greedily trying to outdo others. We have all had episodes in which people greedy for worldly things fell into backsliding and out of the fellowship of God's people. They had to have something new, so he worked two jobs and she worked a job and a half, and the kids had six paper routes, and it wasn't because they were dying or had medical bills to pay. They were trying to just get some crazy thing. And when they got it, there was something else they had to get, and then there was something else they had to get. And everything was set aside, in particular, the value and practical help that they could have rendered to others. Others is the first thing you can do away with when you're looking greedily. And so a man comes to the Lord, he says, make my brother divide the inheritance. I don't know the circumstances I said earlier, but I'll tell you one thing he wasn't thinking of. He wasn't thinking of how he could help his brother. That was the last thing in the world that crossed his mind. All he was thinking of for the moment was what he might gain from it. And so the parable says pretty emphatically, don't be preoccupied with material goods. Don't have your mind set on things. No, we need things. Now, I've got far more things than I ever expected to have. I would be a hypocrite to deny it. When I think of the years that my parents worked to own a home, and yet God in His providence has let us own one for a long time. So I've been privileged to have lots of things, and probably you have lots too. The chances are they might not be as much as Rockefeller, but they are probably far more than you might have expected. Well, with those particular things, I don't find any fault with the quantity of them if the preoccupation is not on them. You don't have to have a lot to be preoccupied with it. You can have one thing and worship it and turn it into an object of greed and ruin what you can do for others. But I will say that there's a big tendency as they multiply to become more and more preoccupied with them. My world, of course, tends to develop around books. I'm not the bookworm type. I like to read and I like to study, but I can't do it all the time. I've got to get out and bash something or do something physical or something like that. I can do it for a considerable amount because that's what my work is. But there's always some new book you've got to have, just written by the greatest authority in the world and published by the finest Christian publisher at the highest possible price. You've just got to have it. And the next thing you know, well, here's what happens to me a lot of times. I'll be visiting in some brother's home, and I'll see a book on the shelf, and I'll say to that brother, what do you think of that book? And he will say to me, oh, I haven't read it yet. What he really means is he's not going to read it. And I always want to. See, inside I'm very tough. Externally I'm like a pussycat, like Garfield. But inside I'm very tough. I want to say to him, well, since you haven't read it and you're not going to read it, why don't you give it to me, somebody that reads books? That's what I want to say, because I just can't see the point in having a lot of books around you haven't read, with the exception of dictionaries. The plot is not so good there. And encyclopedias, you have them for reference. Otherwise, if you have a lot of books you haven't read, you ought to give them to somebody that will read them. Don't say you're going to read them someday. Yes, they'll bring them to you in a basket in the convalescent home. I can see how that will go. I don't mean to sound that grouchy. See how quickly greed takes over us? And rather than saying to the brother nicely, well, let me read it and I'll tell you what's in it, then we'll both be benefited. See, rather than do that greedily, I say, you ought to give it to me. I read books. The preoccupation with material goods happens so easily. It's no wonder that Demas forsook the Apostle Paul. He could not take the affliction. He loved this present world more. It happened so easily. And so somebody comes into the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, and not, he comes in and he says, Lord, he said, I'd like to have you get me the right share of my inheritance. And the Lord says to him, is that why you think I've come for, to make sure that the inheritance is divvied right? Beware of covetousness. Don't be preoccupied with material goods. For in so doing, you quickly become a handicap to others. Instead of helping, you're gathering. Instead of giving, you're clutching. Instead of reaching out to share, you are hoarding and gobbling for yourself. Don't be preoccupied with them. Now, you see, the sad thing is that I have to say that generally, because there's no way we can draw a line and say, well, at this point you're all right and at this point you're not. I can't draw lines like that. It's a matter of heart between you and God. And you have to think in terms of those things and what the goods mean to you and whether the goods impede what you do for others. I've told the story probably 100 times. That was told to me by Irma Robinson some years ago up in New Jersey. 100 times I've told it. The man that has told about has told me several times I ought to forget it. but it's a good story, and a true one, of course. Thermal said to me he was holding these meetings in Elizabeth, New Jersey, in a tough part of town. And every night he would take 4 and 5 station wagons full of kids picked up here and there to the meetings, and his old clunker wagon broke down, and he knew with no transportation he'd have a tough time getting. And so he called this brother whom he knew in a town some distance away and asked, he said, could I borrow your station wagon? Ermal knew he had one. And he said, could I borrow your old station wagon to help with these kids? And the brother said, I'll bring it right up. When the brother brought it up and handed the keys to Ermal, Ermal saw that it was brand new and had less than 100 miles on it. The brother had just brought it home when Ermal called. You know, maybe an hour difference. Some of you will remember Ermal, but some of you won't. Maybe an hour, but he just brought it home when Ermal called. Maybe an hour's difference. And Ermal looked at this new wagon with the new upholstery, and he said to this brother, he said, well, wait a minute, he said, you know what I'm doing with it. He said, this is, and the man said to him, yes, but he said, you're doing it for the Lord. And he said, I know you're not going to purposely hurt it. And he says, anything that's done can probably be fixed. And he said, the Lord's let us have it. And he said, I'm letting you have it. Now, whatever else you want to say for that brother, he was not preoccupied with material goods. And my guess is that Ermal worked triple hard to make sure it came back to him probably as good as possible under those circumstances. That brother said to me when I talked to him about it, he said, I'm no hero. He said, I sometimes am greedy too. And I suppose he is, but I'd like to not know about those times. Don't be preoccupied with material goods. That's the point of it. Now, the lessons that fall out of it are three, and I will tell them to you quickly. The first one is to trust God. That's seen in the next few verses. You don't have to have enough clothes to last you till the kingdom or till the Russians take over. You don't have to have it. You certainly need enough to get through a few days and through months, and they vary for different people. You may need 6 things, and somebody else might need 2. But you don't have to have the whole Saks Fifth Avenue in your basement. Trust God. Now, that's carried to extremes by some, and I can't elaborate on all those extremes. I had a friend who wouldn't leave an order for the milkman. He said God would tell the milkman how much milk to leave. And that, of course, becomes idiotic. Telling the milkman how much milk to leave in those days was not a defiance of trusting God. You had to trust God the milkman would get there and that the stuff wasn't sour. But trust God. That's what the Lord goes ahead and he says, you don't have to take thought for your life and so forth. You trust God. You don't have to be covetous and grasping. Consequently, you can share. Consequently, you can bless others because you trust God. And all that God has given you merely reminds you of his goodness. And the second lesson is very similar to that. Therefore, let God's gifts be shared. The man with his big barns ought not to have been gobbling it for himself. There were thousands who could have used it. He didn't have to give it away, but let him share it in some way. Let him find some way that the gifts of God would be a blessing to him. I had this friend in Harrisburg who likewise had a giant library. He had a big one. But there wasn't a brother on this side of the Mississippi, in the northern part of the country, who didn't have some of his books. His library was open to every saint for his or her use. And if he thought you really liked something, it would soon be yours. And I marveled at how he had so many books and gave away so many. But he had them, see, because he used them for God. And consequently, God's gifts were to be shared. There are lots of different ways of sharing things. But to be shared. And the third lesson, you view all that you have as part of the blessings of grace. You remember that in yourself you have nothing that you didn't receive. You were born naked. You came into the world with nothing. If you had wealthy parents, there was a time when they had nothing. Somehow you view everything that you have as the blessing of grace and see yourself as merely a caretaker of it until the Lord rearranges things, calls you, comes, or whatever the next event in this saga of history will be. In learning to be a blessing with those about you, you first learn to relate to people as God relates. And second, you learn to not be preoccupied with material goods. And in those two things, you are making yourselves available to God and to others. They are two big steps. Lord willing, when I return in a couple days after Dr. Miller's next talks, I will talk with you about the forgiveness parables in Luke 7 and in Matthew 18. That's where I'll head from here. But for the moment, we'll just stop. But that's how we learn to be a blessing to others in a starting trust.
Could we sing in closing number 664? Number 664, Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him, I would fall. Number 664. Shall we stand? Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my all, my all. It is my strength from day to day. Without Him I will fall. When I am sad, He is my goal. No other stanza. Jesus is all.